Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. Those of you watching online, glad you're with us. Like many of you, I was glued to my TV this past August when the Summer Olympics came around and watched various athletes compete in a variety of different sports. It's interesting, at times I would find myself clicking through events and watching things I would never in my right mind watch any other time of the year. You know what I'm talking about? Every 4 years, I am a huge fan of archery, table tennis, badminton, equestrian. I know some of you watch that. Snoop Dogg was there. It must be a big deal. I won't watch for another 4 years any of those sports, but in the moment, man, I was invested in a very surreal sort of way. Now, as an observer, I don't know much about the Olympics until they come around. But the athletes that compete in them never stop thinking about it. As soon as the Olympics ended in August, millions of athletes around the world set their eyes on 2028 and Los Angeles. And as I speak, they are likely training for the opportunity to experience those Olympics in 4 years. Now, for most, training for the Olympics will become a full-time job for them. They will spend tens of thousands of hours in the pool, at the gym, on the court, or on the track, and with one goal in mind, a gold medal. And those 10,000 of hours could amount to them getting the gold medal or not. It could mean them winning the race by 1/100th of a second. It could mean them winning the competition by 1/10th of a point. Now listen to this. Of the millions of athletes that train for the Olympics in 2024, only 10,500 athletes made it. That is 0.0000017% of the world's population. That's one in every 500,000 people competed in the Olympics. And of those 10,500 athletes that competed, only 329 of them won a gold medal. Let me see if I get this right. That's approximately 0.0000041% of the population. That being said, winning a gold medal is one of the rarest feats any human on earth can achieve. And so with all that in mind, one might imagine that winning a gold medal would satisfy a person in a way few things in this world can. It is so rare and such an achievement that the claim of victory would be something that you would celebrate for months, maybe decades after. It would seem that the emotional high of that sort of success would last for years, decades, all the way to the end of life. And yet, research has shown quite the opposite. In recent years, researchers have discovered what they call the gold medal syndrome. And despite reaching the pinnacle of their sport, numerous gold medal winning athletes have revealed that following their victory, they struggle with depression, anxiety, and even an identity crisis. After years of intense training and unwavering focus on winning that medal, athletes report that winning a gold medal has led to a void or emptiness in their life as they try to figure out what's next. You know, reading articles on this idea of a gold medal syndrome has left me wondering, how could someone reach such heights and still be left depressed and empty? It seems counterintuitive to the way that we understand how the world works, doesn't it? I mean, we think of winning and success as those things that are very filling for us. And while I don't believe today we have any gold medal winning athletes, if you are one, you can go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, good. We got a couple liars. That's all we have in the room. I do think we actually understand the gold medal syndrome better than we may think. We have all experienced what it feels like to get something or achieve something we thought would make things better. that we thought this will satisfy us. And in the end, we found it only let us down. We all know what it's like to attain that job or that position or reach that goal or get that relationship, hoping that it would satisfy, only to be left feeling like there was a void or emptiness in it all. And it makes me ask the question, it should make you ask the question, why do we keep chasing after things that we know will truly never satisfy? Why do we keep doing it? What is at play right now that is prompting us to chase these things that will never truly satisfy? I know in my mind that right now the Minnesota Vikings are playing the Green Bay Packers. Don't tell me the score. But I also know, as much as I hate to think of it, if the Minnesota Vikings, I should say, when the Minnesota Vikings win today, it will not truly satisfy me. I mean, I can rub it into my Packer friends, you know, whatever, but it never will truly satisfy. What is it in me that keeps thinking that somehow these sorts of things will actually satisfy me? Well, today we're going to look at what Paul had to write about that very thing in the book of Romans. So if you haven't done so yet, open up your phone, go to the YouVersion Bible app to follow along, or if you have your paper Bible with you, we will be back in Romans chapter 1. Now, at this point in chapter 1, we're stuck in the thick of Paul revealing some tough truths about God and our situation. And this will carry on through the end of chapter 1. But I need to tell you, these are necessary for us to understand because chapter 3 is coming, okay? Now, if you haven't read chapter 3, you can read ahead, that's fine. But I need you to know, we got to get through this. We can't give up now. I don't want you to give up now where we are. These are sometimes some tough truths. We've got to face reality a little bit. We've got to, as I said last week, we got to face the bad news so we can get to the good news. Now, last week, we looked at the truth that God is angry at the state of the world and humanity, and rightly so, right? Things are broken. It doesn't take a genius to look around and go, things are a little messed up. And if God's not angry about it, I don't know what kind of God he is. He's angry at our sinful patterns. He's angry that we keep rebelling against him and we keep hurting each other. To be clear though, he isn't angry at who we are as images of God like we talked about. He's simply angry at how we are, how we treat each other, how we treat our relationship with him. And this anger Paul talks about, or he uses the word wrath, Paul says that it's actually being revealed to us right here and right now. Only it's not in the way you may think. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in verses 24 and 25. Here's what Paul writes. So God abandoned them being us. Okay, just so we're clear, it's not like them out there, it's all of us, okay? God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Now, notice Paul doesn't say that God's anger is being revealed in this way. He doesn't say God's anger is being revealed by punishing all of us for our sinful desires. He's striking us down with bolts of lightning and wiping out families with the snap of his fingers. That's not what Paul talks about. That's not really God's MO here. Instead, Paul says God's anger at the situation we're revealed is being revealed in this way. God has abandoned us. He has given us over to do the thing we want to do more than anything else. Paul's saying God has allowed us to exchange the truth for a lie. He gave us what we wanted. He gave us the ability and the need that we feel we have to worship and serve the things of this world instead of him. He gave us over to our sinful desires and has allowed the natural consequences of it to set in. You know, when you're raising children, sometimes, right, parents, you won't get in the way, will you? Sometimes you'll let your child make that decision. You'll just kind of let them go. Like, yeah, pull on that cord, see what happens, right? Because you know, it's one of the ways, one, they will learn, but also by getting in the way, we don't actually help them understand what is true. Now, interestingly, Paul is actually being really intentional with his words here as he crafts these two verses to the churches in Rome. And let me just explain a little bit. The Greek philosopher Plato described the soul as having three parts. The first part was called the logos and is the rational, logical side of the soul. It deals primarily with thinking and truth-seeking. The second part is the thumos, which if you remember from last week we talked about, the thumos, which is this part of our soul that is where our passion resides, and namely that sort of righteous anger that helps set us towards truth. And then the third part of the soul is called the epithumia. Everybody say epithumia. One, two, three. Epithumia. We're going to hear that word a lot today. And this deals with our bodily desires and our spiritual pleasures. And so for Plato, these three parts of the soul ought to work together in order for a human to live a virtuous life, which was the goal in Greek philosophy. The logos, that first part, the rational part, should be the one ruling for Plato. Thumos, or that spirited part, those passions of ours, should then enforce the rational side of our soul and our convictions. And the epithumia, according to Plato, was to obey and be controlled. Logos, thumos, epithumia. Now, I'm not saying I ascribe to what Plato thinks of this or whatever and whatever, but I do think it's important, extremely relevant to our reading of Romans chapter 1, because not only did Greek philosophies like Plato's continue to inform the rise of civilizations like the Roman Empire, but it still remained a predominant worldview for most non-Jewish Romans. And as Paul writes this letter to the churches in Rome, he is fully aware that the dominant person in those churches is Gentile. They are not Jewish. Most of the people in the Roman churches grew up understanding Greek philosophy. The majority of believers in Rome have come out of a philosophical or a religious system that promoted the ideas like Plato's. And instead of avoiding these things, Paul seems very comfortable using them as a way of teaching. He does this in Acts chapter 17, if you remember. He's in Athens. He sees all these gods. He finds this unknown god. They're like, we're not sure what this is. And instead of condemning everything that they do and everything that they believe, he's like, let me talk about this unknown god over here. He actually uses it. He leverages it to talk and point them to Jesus. And he's doing a similar thing here. In verses 24 and 25, he is actually leveraging Greek philosophical understanding of the soul in order to explain God's wrath and our relationship with him. For us, we probably don't notice it. It's very nuanced. But for the first century listener in Rome, this would have been ultra clear what Paul was saying. Essentially, Paul is saying that God has allowed our epithumia to take over and control us. That word epithumia, some translations, translate it, our heart's desires. Some say our sinful desires. And so instead of allowing truth, right? Truth and the reality of God to rule us, or in Plato's world, the logos, rational side of the soul to rule us, our sinful desires, our epithumia now controls us. You see what he's doing? And instead of choosing God, we have chosen our epithumia. Tim Keller translates that word epithumia to mean over-desire. It's not... Usually, our epithumia is not usually aimed at bad things, by the way. It's usually aimed at good things that we begin to over-desire. right? We start to over-desire that job or promotion. We over-desire the idea of having that spouse or having a family or getting that vacation or even sexual things. We start to over-desire money, you name it. We will take a good thing and we'll turn it into a bad thing by our over-desire because of the epithumia in us that controls us. And when we over-desire something in this world, we actually put ourselves in a position to experience the consequences of our sin. And the natural consequences of that choice have left us with a spiritual version of a gold medal syndrome. Our epithumia has left us feeling empty, depressed, anxious, with an identity crisis. In many cases, our over-desires have left us broke, divorced, jobless, lonely. These are often the prices we pay for allowing our sinful desires, our epithumia to rule our lives. We pursue the things of this world, even worship them, Paul says, and are no closer to satisfaction than when we began. Now, knowing this would be the case, God simply let us go. He didn't punish us. He didn't wipe us out. He gave us what we wanted. He simply let us go. But I mean, think about it. What choice did God have? Have you ever tried to pursue a relationship with someone who clearly doesn't want to be in a relationship with you? It doesn't work. While God, it's God's desire to be in intimate, close relationship with us, he was never going to force that upon us. So he let us go. He gave us what we wanted. And unfortunately, we have suffered the consequences of that choice over and over and over again. By taking good things and making them ultimate things, we've experienced the dissatisfaction that comes along with it. The new job didn't satisfy. The spouse, the family, the house, the car, the vacation, the championship, the alcohol, the drugs, the sexual encounters, none of it we have found truly satisfies. We exchange the truth of an all-satisfying relationship with our Creator for a lie that somehow the things of this world could fill that same void. Now, I know some of you have walked in here today feeling exactly what I'm talking about. You feel horribly dissatisfied with your life and your current circumstances. And you've been trying to fill that void with the lie that somehow the things of this world will fill it. You've been over-desiring the things of this world. And you know what? You've come in here this morning going, it's not working. It's just not working. And so if that's you, I really want you to hear what I have to say next, because here's the truth you need to hear today. The consequences of allowing our epithumia, our sinful desires, to control our lives is real. There are real consequences for that. And if you've lived more than 3 days in this world, you know that. But it is not the end of a story. It is true. God has given us what we wanted. He has let go of us to satisfy our sinful desires. But it's also true that he has never given up on us. One of the most powerful stories in all of the New Testament is that of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Many of you in here know that story. And the story in so many ways parallels what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. Jesus tells the story of a son who demands his inheritance from his very wealthy father. He wants to go and he wants to live life to the fullest and satisfy his epithumia. And he wants to do it at the expense of his father's estate and his relationship. Now, surprisingly, to a first-time listener, the father gives him what he wants, right? I'm a dad. I would never do that. It's my money. Sorry, kids. But he does. He gives it. Fine. Take it and go. He lets him go. He gives him exactly what he wants. He allows him to chase after that epithumia. And so the son goes and he sows his wild oats and he searches for satisfaction in nearly every corner of the world. He over-desires nearly all this world can offer. But eventually the money runs out and the relationships are tattered and the son is left broke and homeless and with very little hope. And so in an act of desperation, what does the son do? He decides, you know what? This is crazy. I'm eating like pig slop. I could go home and I would eat. I'll just be a servant of my dad. I would eat better. I'd be taken care of that way. So he devises this plan where he's going to go back and he's going to win his father over again. He's going to apologize. He just wants to be a servant. He'll do whatever his dad asks of him. And so he heads home. But to his surprise, the father is not only waiting for him, but he runs out to greet him as he approaches the estate. The father embraces him and he kisses him and he wipes tears of joy from his face as he welcomes his son home. And then Jesus says at the end of the story that his father even went one step further and he threw a party for his son. Because, Jesus says, he was lost, but now he's found. Now, Jesus tells this parable for us to better understand the heart of our Heavenly Father, of our God. He puts on display that God has let us go. If that's what you want, then I will give it to you. He's given us what we wanted. He gave us over to our sinful desires, and he's allowed us to experience separation from him and the natural consequences for our sins. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because, and I want you to hear this today. Some of you are wrestling with this in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. I need you to hear this, that God let go of us, but he never gave up on us. I need you to hear that this morning because you have been in the far country like the prodigal son has been. And you have been chasing everything under the sun to somehow satisfy you and fill a void that can never fill. And God is standing on the porch waiting for your return because he will never give up on you. And while the son exchanged the truth of the father's love for the lie that the things of this world could satisfy, the father never stopped loving or desiring his son's return. And when that day came, the son wasn't met with shame and punishment. He was met with the incredible love and grace of the father. It is true that God is upset about this. It is not God's desire to let us go. That is not what he wants for you or for me. It makes him angry, righteously angry, because he knows in doing that, not only are you rebelling against the one thing that can truly satisfy, but you will go into the world and you will hurt others. And so he is still waiting for our return back from that far country. Because he hasn't given up on us, even though he's let us go. He still wants us to experience true satisfaction that comes through him and from him and his son Jesus. And all we have to do is turn back to him. You know, the one good thing the son did was he picked himself up and he returned back to his father. That's all he did. He's willing, God is willing and ready to give you another opportunity to connect with him and to experience abundant life that comes through his son, Jesus. And I know that some of you have been chasing satisfaction in the things of this world, and you have likely discovered they are not all that they promised they would be. You've experienced your own version of the gold medal syndrome. And to you, I want you to hear, God is waiting for your return home. He's waiting for you to turn back to him and to allow him to call you son or daughter. He is waiting for you to experience true life and satisfaction in him and him alone. I just want to talk for a second to my Christian brothers and sisters. I know some of you, maybe you're kind of on the fence about this God thing and you're not sure. I get it. I'm glad you're here. But for those of you who call yourself a follower of Jesus, I understand that there are times when our epithumia gets the best of us. Where it's like we have this forgetfulness, right? And we will even trade truth for a lie. And I wonder maybe if some of you are in that place right now where you've strayed a little, you've walked away from what is the true satisfaction in God alone, and you have looked to other things to somehow fill that void. And I want you to hear me this morning that God is still calling you back as well. I have not given up on you. I have not given up on you. Verse 25 says that God is worthy of our eternal praise, that he is waiting for us to return back to him, to transform us, to change us into a more beautiful reflection of him in the world. And so the question for us this morning is, will we let go of our search for meaning and purpose and satisfaction in the things of this world and instead seek it in the one place that can offer it, that can provide it, and that is in our Creator? Because he may have let you go, but he has not given up on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that while I know that you reside in me and your spirit lives in me, that we are in this in-between stage of redemption, that yes, we are redeemed and we are in Christ, but we also wrestle with our sinful desires, our epithumia. And God, I just pray that you would give us the strength and the awareness to stop trading a truth for a lie. That this week, that Lord, there may be things, even this morning, that you are calling us not just to confess, but to repent of, to turn back to you, to turn away from. That we would be honest with ourselves and go, I am trying to find satisfaction. I am trying to find truth in something that can never provide it. And God, that we would turn back to you this morning. Because we know that there is nothing else in this world that can truly satisfy but you. And so we're sorry, God. We're sorry that we have walked away, that we've spent too much time in the far country, that we've allowed our epithumia to control us. And Lord, we want your spirit to control us now. We want your voice to be loudest in our minds and in our hearts, that we might live the lives that you've called us to live, a life of peace and joy. Lord, that we might experience the depth of those things that our heart desires more than anything else. Lord, we understand why you let go of us. It boggles my mind why you never gave up on us. And I am so grateful that you've never given up on me, and you certainly have never given up on a single person in this room. That you are continuously pursuing us, you are waiting for us, you are asking us to simply come home, to allow you in your spirit to lead and to guide and to control who we are. It is there that we will be satisfied. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.